God is good.
All the time.
All the time. How many of you are fans of the motivational kinds of posters that you see? I have one in my office. It's a big one. It's called Teamwork, and it shows a picture of a bunch of guys on a racing vessel and how they all need to work together, and that together we work as team, and team is a good thing. So, you know, those kinds of posters, you know what I'm talking about? Successories is one group that has those online. So how many devotees of that? Okay, you've heard of the opposite of that, right? There's a devotee right there. Despair.com. Despair.com. And so if those of you want to look that up right now, you know, that's fine. Despair.com has demotivational posters. In other words, things that bring you down or just tell you about the sorry side of life rather than the uplifting side of life. And my favorite is this one. Let's see if we can get it up. There it is. Mistakes. That's a ship that is sinking. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. I'm motivated by that. The sad point about that particular one is it applies perfectly to the story of the Israelites during the wilderness wanderings. When the Jews were released from bondage out of Egypt, led by Moses, resourced by the power and the beauty of God, over and over they make the same mistakes. They never learn. And what could have been a great growing experience for them became a time of disaster and reproof. For the next 6 weeks, counting today, we're going to learn from their mistakes. We're going to proceed through a message series entitled The Land Between. I highly recommend this book by Jeff Mannion. He's pictured here. He's a pastor in the Michigan, in the Middle Michigan area, Grand Rapids area, I believe. And the subtitle is Finding God in Difficult Transitions. All of us here are in some place in our lives, or in the land between. Everyone. For the Jews, it was that time between their release from bondage in Egypt, which is pictured on the left side, and then their entrance into the land of Canaan on the right side. They were in the Sinai Desert, which is in the middle. That's where they were, the land between two places. For us, the land between could be a number of different things. I just sat down and thought about the people I know in our congregation, the people I know of, and neighbors and other relationships. I thought about where are people in the land between these days. For some, it's an undiagnosed medical condition, or an aging parent slowly drifting away from reality with Alzheimer's. Or a continuing stream of job rejection emails, if there's any response at all. The ongoing weight of depression. A teenage daughter or son who continually makes poor choices. A broken relationship that shows no sign of healing. And on the list goes. We don't have to go very far in our thought process to figure out where we are in the land between. And it's not a happy place to be. It's a very stressful place. And we have to learn how to negotiate this particular passage or transition in our lives and how to do it well. Because the stakes are tremendous. Now today is kind of an introduction to this series. I want to take a little bit of a roundabout way of looking at it, because instead of going back to the Old Testament text, which we will look at for the next 5 weeks, we're going to go into a New Testament text, We're going to look at where the land between for the Jews was described by the Apostle Paul, and how important it was for the people of Paul's day in the church at Corinth to get the lesson that needed to be gotten. So this New Testament reference is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. And it's I hope you brought your Bibles. I'm going to encourage you to bring Bibles. If you haven't been in that habit, I encourage you to get in that habit. We do have Bibles on the table there behind you. You can pick one up as you come in. But I encourage you to bring your Bibles, because they, as we'll talk about a little later, are a key aspect to your own health and growth. But this New Testament reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth in a warning that they needed to be careful about what they're doing. Now, the church at Corinth was not a church I would want to pastor. In fact, I meet with a group of pastors every month, and we talk about you. No, not really. But, you know, I hear stories. In fact, just this last Monday, one of the pastors shared how his church split and how he was kicked out. Basically, he himself resigned, but their handwriting was on the wall. There was so much bickering and fractiousness and opposition that he figured the best thing for his own health and for the church's health was simply to leave. The church at Corinth was that level and worse, I think. Paul wrote two letters to the church at Corinth, and from both of them, by reading what's blatantly said and reading between the lines, we can discern a lot of what was going on there that wasn't right. There was a constant challenge to Paul's authority. Now, he was the founding pastor of that church, and yet the people in that church, at least some groups, constantly challenged his authority and said, well, you're not as good as somebody else. It was filled with bickering and self-seeking groupings. Just like James, the series we just got off, James writing to the little churches around the Eastern Roman Empire, they had their groups of bickering and self-seeking groups as well. Well, this group in Corinth had it. They had certain people who believed they possessed superior knowledge and spiritual giftedness, and they were flaunting that before others. And then they had many who touted their own spiritual maturity in ways detrimental to the rest of the body. They had a superior knowledge that others didn't have, and therefore they should be listened to above Paul or anybody else. Throughout Paul's first letter to them, he warns that their pride is going to get the better of them if they keep going down this road. To continue down that reckless path is courting disaster, and to emphasize their precarious position, he directs their attentions to their Jewish ancestors and says, be careful. And here's why. And so we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 1, we'll go through verse 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Paul begins this part of his letter with the specific warnings. He says, basically, these people, these Jews, were so blessed. God had taken care of them in so many ways. And they should have learned the lesson that God cares, that God is present, that God is there for them. Paul goes on to list what some of these blessings were at the very beginning. He said they basically were led by the presence of God. They had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were saved from the Pharaoh's troops and certain death by the parting of the Red Sea, when they passed through the sea safely and the Pharaoh's troops were drowned. He says they were baptized into Moses, a very interesting way of stating that they were brought into a special relationship with Moses through those experiences that they had together, that it bonded them together in a very special way. And then he also says they received both the physical and the spiritual nourishment of God through the manna and the water. The manna, of course, was God's provision for food, and so many times God provided water for them. One time Moses struck a rock and water gushed forth from it. That's what he's referring to about that rock. And he's, interestingly enough, just as a little sidebar, Jewish tradition said that that rock followed the Israelites all throughout their wilderness wanderings. And so at the end of their wanderings, when Moses again struck a rock, it was the same rock that he'd struck the first time. Paul refers to that interesting thinking and says that in a sense they were followed by the rock, but the rock was Jesus, the presence of God with them. Whether or not they noticed it, whether or not they understood it, whether or not they perceived it, God was there for them every step of the way. And God provided for their needs at every turn. And yet, with all these blessings, these Jews repeatedly rebelled against God's leadership. And Paul goes on to chronicle their follies. In verse 7, he says, Don't fall into idolatry. That was that golden calf incident. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and while they're doing that, the people get restless. They get tired of waiting for Moses to come back down. They're thinking, you know, I don't know why we're following this Moses guy. What we really need to do is go back to Egypt, go back to the gods that we worshiped then that seemed to take care of us so much better. And one of those gods was in a sense, personified by a golden calf. And if you know the story, they went to Aaron, the chief priest, and they said, "Aaron, make us a golden calf." And Aaron first resisted them and finally said, "Oh, well, I guess so. You know, I don't know what happened to that Moses guy either." So they fashioned this calf, and I love this part of the story because when Moses comes back down and he says to Aaron, "What are you doing?" Aaron, taking full responsibility for what he had done, says, "Well, the people gave me all their gold, and we threw it in the furnace, and literally, out came this calf." "Thanks, Aaron. Glad to have you as number two, you know, in my leadership team." Idolatry with the golden calf. Then there's immorality, because at another place in their wanderings, they started to think about worshiping a god called Baal Peor. He was the god of the Moabites. And in that kind of worship, you engaged in temple prostitution. You had the ladies of the temple, you and they got together, and this was a part of your worship. It was kind of interesting back then how they did worship. But that was it. Engaging in immorality. Verse 9, he says, "You were testing the Lord by taunting him with your complaints. Why did we follow you? Why did we go out to be slain in the desert when it was so much better in Egypt as slaves?" And then in verse 10, they were grumbling against God's leadership constantly. So in spite of all the blessings, these people just kept rejecting God. Paul recites this litany of self-destruction to drive home his central point. In fact, it's so important that he brackets all of the miscues of the Israelites with basically the same statement in verse 6 and verse 11. He says in verse 6, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And then in verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Paul's point is real clear. If the Jews of the Exodus, who were blessed by God in so many ways, were condemned to die in the desert and prevented from entering into the promised land, the Corinthian believers were certainly vulnerable to experiencing the same fate. And by extension, Paul's warnings to them in Corinth are his warnings to us. Warnings for us of how are we going to deal with the difficult times of life. Because all of us go through those wilderness wanderings. All of us find ourselves in the land between. Now, I mentioned earlier that Pastor Jeff Mannion wrote a book about this. And what he does is compare the struggles of our lives to the struggles of the Jews in the wilderness wanderings. And in his book, he gives a very challenging premise. And I'm going to state two places where he talks about it. Quote, "Our response to God while in the land between is what will determine whether our journey through this desert will result in deep positive growth or spiritual decline." And then a little later on, "The habits of the heart that we foster in this space, our responses and reactions, will determine whether the land between results in spiritual life or spiritual death. We choose." Now notice the choices that Mannion lays out for us. We don't get to choose the hardships that come our way. We don't get to choose whether relationships fall apart or we get disease, illness, or accident. We don't get to choose whether our children do the right thing or the wrong thing. We don't get to choose how long we stay unemployed if we are unemployed. These things are beyond our control. But what Mannion is telling us, and what the example of the Jews is telling us, is we do get to choose our response to these situations. That is totally our choice. No one makes us choose anything in the land between. We choose. We are free to choose, and therefore we have the responsibility to choose how we're going to respond to these difficult and trying situations. In the midst of our frustration and hurt and grief and fear, maybe you thought, "I don't have a choice." That you felt trapped and helpless and a victim of circumstances. I'd say don't play the victim. The victim says, "I have no choice. I have no power. This is all that's happening around me, and I am just like a little ping pong ball on the high seas during a hurricane." The fact of the matter is, we do have power. We do have a choice of how we're going to respond in the midst of the difficulties. The choice is always before us. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Jewish Exodus, is also our God, who is with us today, right now, right here. We choose what we're going to do. The Jews chose to give in to fear and pain. They chose to rail against God and accuse Him of evil intentions. They chose to see the world only through their limited human vision. And they refused to trust in God and, in fact, rejected Him. Those were their choices. We can choose differently. We can choose to seek God when trouble enters our lives. We can choose to see with spiritual eyesight and believe in a God who both cares for us and has the power to help us in our times of need. The choice is ours. We can give in to fear and frustration, or we can stand firm in our faith in God. The choice is ours every day. Now, for the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at the challenges in the wilderness that these Jews faced. And we're not going to minimize anything. These were tough challenges. These were difficult circumstances. We don't want to take anything away from that. Just like we don't want to take anything away from the challenges that you and I face. They can be difficult, trying, excruciating even, experiences. We don't minimize that. But what we do need to hold out on the other side is we have a big God. And what is God up to in the midst of this mess? What is God doing already? And what does God want to do if we would allow Him entrance into our lives and if we would trust in Him? So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at how Moses held up during this time. He had a meltdown. And rightly so. We'll look at that, I think, 2 weeks from now. And what he did with his own personal meltdown, just as other huge guys of faith in the Old Testament, they had their meltdowns too. Other ones did. And what did they do when they had their meltdowns? How did they respond differently to the response of the Jews? All along this journey, we're going to be using the Scriptures to teach us how to negotiate life's trials and life's tribulations. Now, this should be no surprise. The same Paul who later reminded his young protege Timothy how important the Scriptures are for one's well-being, well, he's the one who wrote these words to the church at Corinth. And I want to end our time together briefly looking at the four benefits of the Bible. Because I don't think we get this very well. I don't think we see how important this book is to our lives. What we're going to be doing for the next number of weeks is looking into the Scriptures and understanding what we need to understand in terms of how to appropriate God's good powers to us. But the Bible talks about the Bible. The Scriptures comment on the Scriptures. And it's important for us as we go into this to have this in mind. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, let's put that up on the screen. And I want us to read this out loud together. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is commenting on Scripture. And the first thing you have to understand is when Paul wrote these words to Timothy, the Scripture that they had available to them was simply the Old Testament. That was the only written Scripture or writings they had back then. The New Testament was being written. And so Paul says, even from just the Old Testament, which some of us just, we don't go down that road very often in our readings, but even in that Old Testament, there's stuff that we desperately need, and certainly now in these New Testament days, there is information in there that we desperately need. Paul says to Timothy, Scripture is good for four things. It's good for teaching, first of all. What is the truth? You know, Governor Pilate asked that of Jesus before he had him crucified. He said, what is truth? And you realize that today that question is asked a lot, either just flat out or by the way people live and the way people think. We live in such a relativistic age these days where, well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth and everybody will just get along. It's all relative, right? It isn't. There are truths that are eternal, truths that are unshakable, and truths that we better know. What is truth? What are the truths that we need to use to guide our thinking, our valuing, and our actions in life? We're all running with a set of things we believe, things we value, and actions we take based on that. Do they match up with reality or not? The Bible is good for teaching us the truth. It teaches us the truth about who we are. It teaches us the truth about who God is. It teaches us how we get together with this God, that He is personal, that He is loving, that He watches out over us, that He wants the best for us. A lot of people do not believe that and desperately need to. And we need to know, because there is a loving, caring, gracious God who sent His Son to die for us on a cross, and that salvation is offered to all peoples of this world, what is our response to that? And what is our response that God says, trust me, trust in me above all else? And of course, the thing is that sometimes when God's truth comes to us, it doesn't seem right. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem to square with what other people are telling us. Well, guess what? God is bigger than we are. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than our thoughts. And they're better than our thoughts. We need to listen to God and understand what is truth. The Bible is good for teaching. It's secondly good for correcting. Now, who's going to warn us of trouble? When there's trouble out ahead, trouble we need to be aware of, trouble that we need to steer clear of. I like these signs that are on the highway, you know, the ones that can change. They're electronic. And they say, you know, caution. And then they give dates. And then they say something about closing. The problem is, of course, with those signs, you drive by them before you get the whole message. And you go, well, I wonder what I'm supposed to be avoiding. You know, I hope it's not bridge out. Well, we have signs on the highways and on our streets telling us, dead end. You think you're going to get from here to there through this street, think again. You're not going to get there from here to there using this street. There are signs that warn us about stuff ahead or stuff we're involved in right now. Warning signs. The red lights are flashing. Bells are going off. The railroad crossings are coming down. Say, stop doing what you're doing. Be aware of where this leads. Those are warnings. And even rebuking, as it says. Depends on which translation. A rebuke seems kind of strong, but you know what? We all need a rebuke every now and then. We all need somebody telling us, this isn't good. You really ought to be going a different direction. Sometimes it's soft, sometimes it's hard. I told you, what, a week or so ago, how proud I was working at Toys R Us many years ago in the Tonka truck division, and how one week, I guess because I'd angered the boss, I don't know what I'd done, but they put me in charge of the Barbie row. I was humiliated. Now, this was when I was in college, so I was very mature back then. And I went to my dad and I said, I'm quitting. I am going to quit this job. If they stick me with all that pink stuff, I'm out of there. And my dad, in his wonderful, straightforward way, looked me in the eye and said, are they paying you to do this? Are they paying you for this job? And he said, well, yeah, they're paying me, all right. Well, then do what they tell you to do. That's kind of a rebuke, isn't it? It's kind of a correction, right? And I had to humble myself before the Lord and before every customer that came through the place. Oh, you're the one stuck in the Barbie aisle. Oh, okay. And thank God, God heard my prayer. And a week later, I was transferred back to Tonka Trucks where I prospered. Well, rebukes, we all need them. We don't necessarily like them. We don't like to hear them. We don't like to hear that maybe we're not picking the right choices, doing the right things. But afterwards, we're grateful. Afterwards, we're grateful that somebody was man enough or woman enough to say, hey, you need to look at this. You need to think about where you're going and what you're doing. We need that correction or that rebuke. And then the next thing is for getting us back on track, correction. How do you get back on track? Now, I've told you guys before, I'm not a thrill of these GPS things in the car, or some woman is telling me where to go. But I am thankful of those times when I'm in places I haven't been in before, and I have no idea where I'm going, and the little voice comes on and says, at your earliest opportunity, recalculating, first it has to say that, and then it says, at your earliest opportunity, when it's safe, make a U-turn. That's called repentance in the Bible. To repent is to turn around. To repent is to stop going the way you're going and to turn around and go the right way. And the garment helps you get back on the right track because it knows the landscape better than you do, right? Most of the time. Well, the Bible will do that for us too. The Bible will say to us, okay, you got to stop doing this. Now here's how you get back on track. Here are the steps you need to take to get yourself, your life, back where it should be. And thank God for that. And then the fourth thing is it's used for training in righteousness. And that answers the question, how do we get better? How do we get better? Because I don't want to make the same mistake over and over and over again. Do you? Anybody here like to make the same mistake over and over and over again? Do we have anybody like that? You know, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. There are people who, by that definition, are pretty messed up. Well, training says this is how you get better. When you train to do something, you're learning a new skill, you're learning new understandings, you're learning how to live life differently. Well, in terms of how we live before God and with each other in the world, we need training too. We need the scriptures to train us, to teach us what we should be doing that's different than what we are doing, so that we don't repeat the same mistakes over and over again. Now, I don't know about you folks, but I look at these four things that the scripture does, and I say, I need that. I personally need that for my own life. And I would hope you would agree with me. You need that too. Not, yeah, Pastor, you need that. No. That you need that too. That we all need that. We all need the scriptures to be speaking to us. I was speaking to one of the members, wonderful member of our church this last week. And I asked him, well, how you doing? You know, Jonathan Wesley would ask the question when he encountered people, how is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? How is it with the inner part of you? So I just asked that of this layperson, and he said, oh, you know, I know what I should do. I need to be with God more. I need to read the Bible more. I need to pray more. And I kind of grinned at him and I said, well, just get in line. Because I would think that just about everybody in this room could say the same thing. I need to read my Bible more. I need to talk to God about what I'm reading and listen for His voice to speak to me. And you know, God desperately wants to do that with all of us. Because the thing that thrills Him the most is to spend time with us. His Son died so that we could have that relationship. He's written His love letter to us in the Scriptures. Good to read. Good to apply. And that's what we'll be doing the next 5 weeks. Specifically in the Old Testament of all things, even in the book of Numbers. My goodness. Let God speak to you through His Word. Gracious Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. It comes in so many ways. And we're grateful that You are a God of great compassion and great patience. And every one of us now in this room could say, you know, God, I need to be closer to You. I need to be closer to You. I need to hear You more often. I need to pray. I need to read. I pray that be true for all of us as we go into this fall, that we would hear You and respond to You in faith and in love for our good and for Your glory. Amen.